So we're looking at these final chapters of Ezekiel, and we've said that they are difficult chapters. They're difficult to read, they're difficult to understand. But it's God's word, and we believe that it's there to teach us, to rebuke us then, to correct us, to train us, to be righteous people. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we're reminded that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. These scriptures are here to give us hope. They're here to help us to endure, to be encouraged. And that includes then these difficult chapters, Ezekiel 40 to 48. In Ezekiel 44 and verse 5, Ezekiel says, "The Lord said to me, Son of man, look carefully. Listen closely. Give attention to everything I tell you concerning all the regulations regarding the temple of the Lord." Give attention to the entrance of the temple, to all the exits of the sanctuary, all the fine detail there. And that's what we must do, I think. As difficult as it is, we need to give our attention to it, don't we? And one of our difficulties with this chapter, with these chapters, I think, of this chapter as an example then, is that, you know, what we've got here is... they're very much Old Testament terms, aren't they? This is written in the way you'd expect something in the Old Testament or under the Old Covenant to be written. And yet, it's actually talking about the future New Covenant, New Testament time, the time in which we find ourselves today. I was thinking about this. It's a little bit like the difference between how a child might express himself or herself and the way that you talk when you're an adult. So, for example, I remember we had to write an essay in school once when I was a child about ourselves. And the teacher suggested different things to put in. And what's your ambition? Now, I'm sure I had many ambitions, but I remember at least on one occasion I wrote, "My ambition is to visit every castle and historic monument in the country." That was my ambition. Now, I've not managed to do that by any means. And I certainly wouldn't express myself in those terms today. My not to visit every historical monument or castle in the country. And today I'd say to you, well, I'm quite interested in history. That's what I'd say to you today, isn't it? I do like going round to old castles and stately homes and that sort of thing. I do enjoy doing that. And so it's not an exact parallel, is it? But there is a difference, isn't it, in the way you say things when you're a child, where you express yourself, and the way that you express yourself as an adult. And it isn't necessarily that your raison d'etre or your desires have changed, it's just that you put it in a different way. And so when we read things in the Old Testament, they're often put then in a very different way to the way that we would put them in this New Testament period. And so Ezekiel chapter 44 is all about a temple. It's all about Levites and priests. But what he's actually talking about is holiness. The holiness of the people of God. The temple in Jerusalem has now gone. And this temple, as I've said to you, I think is an idealized temple. It's not one that's ever going to be literally built. But both as individual Christians today and corporately then, as a church, we are a temple. We are a priesthood, a holy temple, and a holy priesthood. Do you understand that, isn't it? Your body, if you're a Christian, your body is a temple. People say, "Where do you worship?" And those people say that, don't they? "Where do you worship?" They mean, which church do you go to? But you could be very cheeky. You say, "Where do you worship?" "Oh, in my body," you say. "That's where I worship. And I will be then until, well, forever, hopefully, but there'll be an interlude." And we can think of... well, the whole church and then individual local churches as a temple then. So this building is not a temple. But when we come together like this as God's people then, we are the temple of the living God. And we are to be holy then. So these verses then, if you think of it like this, if you look at them through the right lenses then, if you get the right lenses, then you'll see that these verses are teaching us about holiness. Holiness as individuals, and holiness as a company of God's people. And I think there are four principles. We'll spend most of our time on the fourth one, but there are four principles here, I think. And the first principle is what we could call the closed door and prince principle. Prince principle, that's nice, isn't it? Prince principle. The closed door and the prince principle. I'm told that in Hue City in Vietnam, you can find the historic high-walled, dry-moated Royal Citadel. And access to the Imperial City, which is within the Royal Citadel, is by means of four entrance gates. And one of these gates, I can't say this properly, but it's called, I think it's called the Ngo Mon Gate. The Ngo Mon Gate. That one, traditionally, was only used for one person. It was just for the king. Only the king could go through that particular gate. You hear of these sort of things, don't you, with ancient kings in China and Japan and in Egypt and so on. I think there are examples. I couldn't find a concrete example. I'm sure I've heard of that example where, you know, the king goes through the door and then they seal it up so that nobody else can go through that particular door. Well, in the opening verse of chapter 44 of Ezekiel's prophecy, he tells us that this man then, this angelic man, brought him back from the center of the temple to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east. And this is the significant thing, it was shut. So we talked about the altar there. He's seen the altar at the heart of the temple. And the heart of the Christian faith is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you this morning, this message is not so much for you, because you've got another message that you need to get sorted out. You need to trust in Jesus Christ. You need to put your faith in him. Repent from your sins and trust in him. You know, you've heard me say that many times. You've got to begin there. But if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then, if you've begun to live the Christian life, well, then that life must be a life of holiness or sanctification, as we sometimes call it. So Ezekiel goes on in the second verse to tell us that the Lord said to him, then, this gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. And the reason it is to remain shut then is because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it, as has been described in a previous chapter. And then verse 3 says that the prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. Now, he comes in then from the portico, by way of the portico of the gateway, and he goes out in the same way. So you've got two pictures, really, haven't you? First of all, a closed gate. It's shut. And it's shut then because God has come through it. And then you have a second picture then in that gateway. You see the prince, and he's sat and he's eating there in the gateway. Now, commentators have a little bit of an argument about who the prince is. Some doubt if this can be the Messiah, because if you go on into chapter 45, it talks about him making a sacrifice for himself. And so that's a difficulty, isn't it, if you're going to say this is the Messiah. But if you go back, and there's no need to look at these, but in Ezekiel 34:24, and then again in chapter 7, verse 25, well, you've got two references to the prince. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And then later, they will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I think those would suggest that this verse also, when it talks about the prince, it's not just talking about a leader of the people. I mean, there were leaders. Obviously, when they came back from exile, they didn't have a king anymore. They had a prince. And those princes led them. But I think we're ultimately talking here about the Messiah. As for the closed door, the point is that God, who'd once departed from his temple, you remember, and who had returned never to leave again. He wasn't going to go out through the door again. It also, I think, suggests that no one can come in from the outside. But the prince, of course, he may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. He comes from within the temple complex. And then in verse 4, we read how the man brought Ezekiel by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. And Ezekiel says, I looked and saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple of the Lord, and I fell face down. And so if we're believers this morning then, we are those, aren't we, who've known God gloriously coming into our lives and filling our lives. And it is a wonderful thing when God comes in. And it's similar when we think about the church, isn't it? You can read in Acts chapter 2, can't you? Of how on the day of Pentecost the Holy Spirit came. And they were all filled with the Spirit. The glory of God then rested upon them. And once we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ then, our Prince, he rests with us and he remains with us as he does in his church. And it's because of these factors then that we must have a closed door policy. We have to say no to certain things. God has come into my life, we say. Jesus Christ is here. And so we have to be rather rigid, rather uncooperative at times, don't we? It's not nice to be like that, is it? But sometimes you've just got to do that. Our doors, they need to be closed to certain things. And it's the same with churches. God has come in. We know his glory and his Christ with us. And our minds then are closed to certain things. Well, do we have that attitude? Have you got a closed door policy in your life? I know it sounds rather negative, doesn't it? But I think we have to do it, don't we? We have to say no. God's come in. Everything's changed. I can't be open to that. So that's the first thing. First principle then, the closed door and Prince principle. And then secondly, and this is quite similar actually, there's an exclusion principle as well, an exclusion principle. It's there really in verse 5 to verse 9. See, Ezekiel's told us to remind the rebellious house of Israel of their wicked ways. Enough of your detestable practices, O house of Israel, God says. In particular, he cites how, in addition to all their other detestable practices, they brought foreigners in, people who weren't circumcised, neither literally nor in their hearts were they circumcised. They'd come into God's sanctuary, they'd desecrated his temple while the offerings of food and fat and blood were going on. They'd broken the covenant. And instead of carrying on their duty in regard to holy things, they'd put others in charge of the sanctuary. And that's why they'd been sent into exile in Babylon, isn't it? Because they'd not treated God's temple as they ought to. They had got these foreigners in and just ignored all the things that God had said. Then they'd been sent into exile. Now God says in the future it's not going to be like that. Verse 9, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and flesh is to enter my sanctuary. Not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites. That's a little odd when you read something like that, because you say, well, that's just racism, isn't it? Only Jews, nobody else is allowed in there. Well, we must remember that God's intention, wasn't it, was to form a nation for himself. There was to be a nation different to the other nations. And it was that nation then that would worship him and serve him, and it was into that nation then that the Messiah would be born. And so you can see it then. Once you see it in that light, you can see, isn't it, the involvement of foreigners in the temple worship is a problem, isn't it? It's going to mingle everything. Well, that came to an end then. After they returned from exile, you can read in Ezra and Nehemiah how sternly and strictly Nehemiah and Ezra dealt with this problem. They got people to put away their foreign wives and so on. You read today, don't you, about no-go areas. Do you know that phrase? A no-go area. Well, there were no-go areas in the temple. In Jesus' day, for example, there were notices placed. Some of these notices have been found in 1871 and again in 1935. Archaeologists discovered these notices that were originally placed then in the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, forbidding foreigners, forbidding non-Jews then to go any further in. The one they found in 1871, it's written in Greek. And it says, no foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure round the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death. So that they'd kill you. If you tried to go then from that outer court, which was for everybody, into the next court, which was the court of the men, the court of the women, where all Jewish women and men could go. If you tried to go into that court, then they put you to death. That's how seriously they took what Ezekiel had written and what had originally been commanded to them as well. Now, in a similar way today, for churches And for individual Christians, there must be no-go areas. Exclusion. It's a very negative thing, I know that, but it is an important principle to maintain. So that means to say, if you want to join this church, if you want to become a member of this church, you have to be a Christian. You can't join us unless you're a Christian. And it's not just obviously a matter of saying you're a Christian, but there must be some evidence for that. And if we come to the point where somebody has joined the church, become a church member, and they're not living the Christian life, they show evidence of not being Christians, well, then they have to be disciplined in some way. It may be that they're even excluded from the membership of the church, always with the desire that they'll come back, of course. But exclusion is necessary. And also then as individuals, we need to practice. You know how Jesus talks, doesn't he, about cutting off your right hand, about gouging out your right eye. Now, he doesn't mean that literally, of course. He means something more difficult. It means to say that if there's something you really like, then, and you love to do, but that thing then is leading you to sin, then you don't do it anymore. You don't do it anymore. If you find that reading a certain newspaper or reading certain books is just leading you into sin, well, you stop. You don't. You say, but I won't be able to be, I won't be able to study what I want to study. I won't be able to be what I... No, you will lose it. But you yourself will be saved. And we must be strict about these things. If you find that a computer is just such a temptation that you're falling into sin, well, you just have to get rid of the computer, won't you? I know that's totally awkward and difficult for some of us, isn't it? But you just have to say, no, that's it. I won't be able to. Or you have to come up with some way that you're not going to fall into those sins. There needs to be this attitude of exclusion, even though we may find ourselves missing out. You know, if somebody's got cancer, then the surgeons will cut the cancer out. And obviously that's a radical thing, but better to cut the cancer out than that you should die. And so there has to be this exclusion principle. We must cut out all that is foreign to a life of worshipping God. Are we doing that? Is that what we're doing? We need to be reminded of this, don't we? We need to do that. And then the third principle. And this is, well, I've called it the idolatry principle. I know that might be slightly confusing. I suppose you should call it the anti-idolatry principle rather than the idolatry principle. You understand what we're saying. From verse 10, we read about the Levites. This was the priestly tribe, wasn't it? And, well, they were no better than the people, were they? They went far from God. And they, it says in verse 10, must bear the consequence of their sin. Now, God will be merciful. They're still going to be allowed to serve in the sanctuary. They're still going to have charge of the gates of the temple and serve in the temple. They can be involved in slaughtering the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for the people. They can stand before the people. They can serve the people. They're allowed to serve the people. They can be put in charge of the duties of the temple, the work that's to be done in it. But, verse 12 and verse 13... because they served them in the presence of their idols and made the house of Israel fall into sin. Therefore, I have sworn, says God with uplifted hand, that they must bear the consequences of their sin. They are not to come near to serve me as priests or come near to any of my holy things or my most holy offerings. They must bear the shame of their detestable practices. And clearly, when the leaders of God's people lead the people into sin, they must be dealt with very strictly. Mercy is important, yes, we don't forget mercy, but they must be dealt with very strictly indeed. And in particular here, the sin of idolatry is condemned. Many of the Levites and priests had been willing to cooperate with the idolatrous practices of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, and the idolatrous practices of the people. In fact, sometimes they led the way in these idolatrous practices. And it's a reminder, isn't it, to us of the evil of idolatry of any sort. As a church and as individuals, we must be resolved to reject idolatry of any sort. And that's one of the reasons we don't show the children, or we try not to show the children pictures of Jesus. I mean, it's a debatable matter, I suppose, but we don't want to go anywhere near idolatry, do we? We don't want to be making pictures of Jesus. And in our own lives, then, we must be very careful that we don't make an idol of anything. Now, it's so easy, isn't it, to make an idol of your family, to make an idol of your own religion, perhaps, to make an idol then of all sorts of different things. But we must be very careful not to do that. God must be first in our lives, and we must worship him in the way that he desires us to worship him. We must pray, isn't it, with William Cooper, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." So there's an idolatry principle as well. And then the fourth and the final one, we'll spend just slightly longer on this now. There's a priesthood principle here as well. So there's a closed door and prince principle, exclusion principle, idolatry principle, and then a priesthood principle. Because the Levites here, they're contrasted, aren't they? With the verse 15, the priests who are Levites and who are descendants of Zadok. These faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary, says God, when the Israelites went astray from me. And so they're the ones then who are to come near to minister before me, and they are to stand before me to offer sacrifices of fat and blood, says the Sovereign Lord. So the Levites, they can serve the people, but the ones who actually serve God, that's the Zadokites. Verse 16, they alone are to enter my sanctuary. They alone are to come near my table to minister before me and perform my service. So now, a little bit of history. Zadok, interestingly, that word means righteousness, or righteous, I suppose, is better. Now, Zadok, he's the one who was appointed by Solomon instead of Abiathar. Abiathar, or Abiathar, had been involved in intrigues against the throne. And so Abiathar was removed from his office, and it was Zadok then, the priest, who became the high priest under King Solomon. And it was this godly line then that was marked not only by being descended from Zadok, but marked by faithfulness to God, even when they were in exile in Babylon. They're the ones then who are singled out. I guess Ezekiel himself, who said he's a priest, he no doubt was in the Zadokite line. Now, under the new covenant, of course, all believers are priests. If you're a Christian, you're a priest. And we could say we are Zadokite priests. We are to be righteous, and we are to be holy priests to God. And the very Old Testament regulations that we read here apply to us, not in some literal way like the Mormons and others try to do, but they apply to us then in a more spiritual way. And what I've done is just to try and go through this list and to briefly suggest to you eight, well, they're more principles, I suppose. They're under that idea of a priesthood principle. There are eight things that we must seek. So let me just go through them quickly. First of all, purity. Purity. 17, 18, 19. When the priests then entered the inner court of the temple, they were to wear linen clothes. They mustn't wear any woolen garment while ministering at the gates of the inner court or inside the temple. They're to wear linen turbans on their heads, linen undergarments then, around their waist. They mustn't wear anything that makes them sweat, makes them perspire. When they return to the outer court, they're to take off the clothes that they've been ministering in, so that they don't consecrate the people inadvertently with their garments. So you think of a priest, and he's wearing garments made of linen. And these pure linen garments speak then of purity. They're priestly garments. They remind us of the white garments that the saints are said to wear in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4. And the linen ones then, mentioned in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. And they speak of good deeds then. They're garments that have the power, as it were, to consecrate others. And so purity is an important principle. And I need to ask you this morning, isn't it? You say you're a Christian. Well, are you keeping yourself pure? Are you making sure that you're keeping your thoughts pure? Keeping the way you conduct yourself pure? All your relationships pure? First letter of John, chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him, the hope then of Jesus Christ and his return, he purifies himself just as he is pure. So purity, that's an important principle, isn't it? Balance, I think that's probably what we should get from verse 20. On the one hand, they weren't to shave their heads. On the other, they weren't to have long hair either. And the devil is always trying to drive us to one extreme or to another, isn't he? So I don't think this is about the length of your hair. I have to think about the length of your hair, whether it's the right length that God wants it to, wants it to be. But the thing is that we mustn't be driven to one extreme or to another then into sin. And then thirdly, I think temperance is probably the point, verse 21, 22. The priests went to drink wine when they were on duty. Obviously, if you drink too much wine, then you're going to perform below par. Policemen, traditionally, don't they? They don't drink on duty. Priests were not to marry widows or divorced women. They could only marry either a virgin, an Israelite virgin, or a widow of a priest. And we need to take care, isn't it, not to abuse good gifts. Yes, we can drink wine, but drunkenness is a great sin. And I don't think then that getting near to drunkenness is not a sin, is it? We need to be very careful when it comes to alcohol or any other substance, even if it's just tea or coffee that we're taking in. What influence, what effect is it having upon us? And temperance then, the food we eat, we need to be temperate. Fourthly then, discernment. Verse 23, they are to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. Under the Old Covenant then, there were rules, all sorts of rules to do with ceremonial holiness. What to eat, what to wear, how to cut your beard. There were all sorts of rules. And we are released from those laws. You can cut your beard how you like. You can wear polyester cotton if you wish. You can eat what you want. Well, there's a great freedom in Christ. But we must also, then, learn discernment as far as true holiness is concerned. It was the priest's job to teach such discernment, and we need to teach each other, and we need to learn for ourselves how to be discerning. You know, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, the writer there, he says, he refers to those who, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. You know, sometimes when you're a younger Christian, there may be something you think, well, that's all right. What harm could there be in that? And yet, you know, there's an older Christian, and they think it's a bad thing. Now, it may be just their prejudice. It may be that they just don't like that particular thing. Or it may be that they've learned then. They've learned in a way that you haven't learned, that is going to lead you into sin. And so you need to take into account that. And certainly all of us, we need to learn to be discerning. We mustn't be stupid about this. It's no good saying, is it? Well, I can go into a pub, that won't hurt me. I can have a drink, that won't hurt me. I can be with people who are not Christians. Well, yes, all those things are true, but I don't think it necessarily follows that you should be at the pub every night drinking with unbelievers. I don't think that follows on, does it? That doesn't sound like a way of discerning between good and evil. And so we need to think about these things. Fifthly, I don't know if I've invented this word, biblicity. That's what I'm calling it, biblicity. I got that word from Bible, and then I wanted to make it fit with the other word, so I came up with the word biblicity, B-I-B-L-I-C-I-T-Y. I think we can have a word like that if there's not one yet. The priests are not just teachers, they are judges. Verse 24, if there's a dispute, the priests are to serve as judges and to decide in accordance to my ordinances. To decide it according to my ordinances. God's word, then, was to decide. And that's how it's got to be for us, isn't it? We don't just follow tradition or custom, but we go back to the word. We say, what does the Bible say about this? Am I conducting myself in the way that the Bible teaches? Now, it's not easy, is it? Because we perhaps don't know our Bibles as well as we ought to. Or we find it difficult to understand some of the things it's saying. But we've got to keep coming back to the Bible to teach us holiness. We mustn't take our ideas from the world or from merely from other Christians of what is holiness. Sixthly then, observance. Second part of verse 24. They're to keep my laws and my decrees for all my appointed feasts, and they're to keep my Sabbaths holy. Again, we don't have to keep those ancient feasts, of course, but we must keep the Lord's Day. Today is to be a special day for us. And it's good that we've been able to gather this morning like this. Begin with the Word. We need to be thinking about the Word now through the rest of the day. Come tonight if you possibly can. That will help you to keep the day to the Lord. And there are things that we must observe, aren't we, if we're going to be holy. We must be observant. And then seventhly, separation. Priests weren't to go near a dead body. Obviously, if it was a close relative, they'd have to be involved in the funeral and so on, and then they could be ritually cleansed, but they still have to wait a week and they still have to make another sacrifice when they returned. And then further on in the last verse, verse 31, we read that the priests must eat anything, whether it's a bird or an animal that's found dead or that's been torn by wild animals. And I think it's a life of separateness then. Separateness. Separation is what's here, isn't it? That's what's being spelled out. And we're not bound to follow rules like this, even though we are priests. Jesus has died, you see, so that those Old Testament, those Old Covenant laws might be fulfilled in him. Those obligations are fulfilled. But we do have a duty to be separate from the world. We can't just live the way everybody around us lives. We are to be different. We are to be separate. And as a church, then, we must be separate. We're not part of just anything that calls itself Christian, are we? One of the reasons why we're not in a denomination is because we found that the denomination that we were in was a very mixed collection of people. Many of them not Christians, it would seem. And so we've decided that we will separate ourselves in that way. And we need to be very careful in all these areas. Now, there's a lot more we could say about that, but I just want to finish with this last point, devotion. 28, 29, and 30, God says, I am to be the only inheritance the priests have. You're to give them no possession in Israel. They're not going to be like the other tribes there. I will be their possession, God says. They will eat of the various offerings. Everything in Israel devoted to the Lord will belong to them. The best of all the first fruits, all your special gifts, they all belong to the priests. You're to give them the first portion of your ground meals so that the blessing may rest on your household. So the priests were not to own any land in Israel. But God was going to provide for them in a special way. And sometimes, isn't it, if you've taken up your cross to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, just now and again you say, but look what I'm losing. No, I'm losing out here. And it is tempting to think that you've lost out in some way. But remember, whatever you've lost there, you've got God. You've got God as your portion. God is your, well, it actually says this here, doesn't it? God is your possession. God is yours. He's given himself to you. Now listen, any fool can work this out, can't they? If you've got God, well, you've got everything, haven't you? There's nothing greater you could want than God himself, isn't there? And that was the position of these priests. And that's our position as priests of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is our portion. God is our possession. And everything else we need, God will provide. God will provide. He's devoted himself to us. And if he's devoted himself to us, then we ought to devote ourselves to him. Well, I trust that you'll be able to keep some of these watchwords in your mind then. Purity, temperance, discernment, knowing what's right and wrong. Biblicity. If there is such a word. Observance, separation, devotion. I've missed one out, so my balance, I think, is the one I missed out. If we're believers, then we're priests, and that's how we're to conduct ourselves as servants of God through Jesus Christ. And remember these overarching principles as well, isn't it? A closed door, exclusion. Idolatry, well, no idolatry. And then priesthood to God. Live holy lives then for the glory of God and know his blessing. Amen.